Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for giving us your holy word, the Bible, in our own language, all of it, its entirety. We pray that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I'm going to read the whole psalm in your hearing again, and we'll begin our exposition of it at verse 9, picking up where we left off last week. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1, and I'll be reading the whole psalm. This is God's word. For the choir director upon Ayaleth HaShashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. May God bless the reading of his holy word. The library of 66 books by more than 40 authors, written on three different continents over a span of time of about 1,500 years that we call the Bible, it is not comparable. It is not comparable to any religious text in the world. It has nothing in common with the Quran. It has nothing in common with the Bhagavad Gita, with the Upanishads, the Vedas, the Book of Mormon. When God confronted the false gods of Israel, although they don't even exist, he mockingly says to them in Isaiah 41:21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. Imagine the God of heaven and earth saying that to a statue. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Isn't that amazing? God says, you tell us what's going to happen in the future and tell us what happened in the past and why it happened. Can you do that either? He says, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And I would just add by extension, indeed, you are nothing, and your books are nothing either. Your supposed religious books are nothing either. And your work is nothing. Your prophecies are nothing. He who chooses your books is an abomination too. Only God can tell us what will happen and also tell us what has happened in the past and why it happened. And why is that? Because God has an unchangeable pre-creation decree that he executes in time and space through his works of creation and providence. You realize there is no such thing as chance. Nothing ever happens, quote unquote, by chance. I want you to think about the irrationality of that statement. Such and such a thing happened by chance. I just want to let you know, chance can't do anything because chance is not a thing. Chance is no thing, as R.C. Sproul said. It's nothing. What can nothing do? Nothing. One of the hallmarks of man's religions is their inability to tell the future in any sort of detail or to give an account of anything that happens or why. The Old Testament, just on the subject of the coming of Christ, gives more than 300 specific details about the birth, life, ministry, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, great commission of Christ many centuries before they happened. The following are just a few of them that are prophesied by God. The virgin birth of Christ in Isaiah 7:14 was prophesied 7 centuries before it happened, that he would be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, Jacob, and David. It was prophesied more than 1,000 years before his birth, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10, that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. That Messiah would be God himself in human flesh, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 48, Psalm 102. That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9. That the Jews would stumble at him, Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah 8, 14, Isaiah 28, 16. That the light of his work would shine to the Gentile nations, Isaiah 60, verse 3, and many other passages. That he would physically die but not decay, Psalm 16, verse 10, Psalm 30, verse 3, Psalm 41, 10, Psalm 118, 17, Hosea 6, 2, etc. That he would be betrayed for not 29 or 31 pieces of silver, but for 30 pieces of silver. That was one of the questions that John O'Rourke and I asked our opponents who don't believe God knows the future. Is it possible that he could have been betrayed for 29 pieces of silver, even though God said it would be this? If there's any hesitation in how you answer that question, the God you worship is an abomination. He's not the God of the Bible. It was prophesied that the money he was betrayed with would be used to purchase a potter's field, Zechariah 11, 13. That his closest disciples would suddenly be scattered, Zechariah 13, 7. That he would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53, 7. That he would be crushed and wounded for his people's sins, Isaiah 53, 5. That he would be mocked, as we saw in the last two verses of our sermon last Sunday, Psalm 22, 7 and 8, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, we're going to see here in a moment. That he'd be rejected by his own people, Psalm 69, 8, Isaiah 53, 3, Psalm 118, verse 22. That his garments would be gambled for, Psalm 22, 18. That he would thirst and be given vinegar to drink. We're going to see that here. That's also in Psalm 69, 21. And that none of his bones would be broken. Even in a form of execution where they always broke the legs and on and on. None of these could be force fulfilled. Psalm 22, it's a window into the heart and the mind of Jesus in his most painful moments, in his most painful hour. That's why God gave it to us. He wants us to look at that and see what was he experiencing in those moments, nailed to the cross, when he was legally reckoned as a sinner in the sight of the holy justice of God. Bear in mind as we walk through more of Psalm 22 that this was penned, again, 1,000 years before he was born and 8 centuries before crucifixion had even been invented. The Holy Spirit alone is able to persuade people of their sin and misery and to enlighten their minds in the knowledge of God and to convince them that the Bible is the very word of God. But fulfilled prophecy in such detail is also one of many evidences that the Bible alone is the word of God, and none of man's religious books can even come close to anything like this. Last week, we walked through the first 8 verses, which begin with the memorable line uttered by Jesus on the cross itself that was intended to show his forsaken agony, but also to direct everybody watching that knew that psalm to think about what was going on there. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, despite the horrors of body and soul that he is in those very moments enduring, he continues to behave perfectly righteous. He prays. He worships. He ascribes holiness to his Father. He also acknowledges the insults and the attacks of his Pharisaic onlookers. Maybe they didn't even realize they were quoting Psalm 22, verse 8. They look at me, they shoot out the tongue, they wag their heads and say, Psalm 22, 8, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. Those are the exact words the men were saying. And that brings us to verse 9, let's move on. Verse 9 and 10. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when on my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Bear this in mind as you consider the work of Jesus, what he came to do. That it extends, that mission extends all the way back to the moment of his conception and every moment in between until that final cry, it is finished, and he gives up his spirit there on the cross. The work of Christ begins at his conception and doesn't end to the very end of his life when his soul departs. Jesus acknowledges here in his heart that it is his Father who has protected him and helped him from the womb. His Father made him trust in him while he was even a nursing infant. God the Father was known and loved by Jesus from the moment he was conceived in the womb. There was no interruption of that love and that devotion. But there's a very important distinction, though. Please make this distinction in your reasoning. Jesus was not saved at a young age. He was not a covenant child. He was not born again in the womb, like his cousin John the Baptist had been. Jesus is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. He wasn't saved because he was never a sinner. Jesus was not born again because he was never dead in his trespasses or sins. God the Father was always his God. Always his God. And Jesus clung to his Father even in those terrible moments where their fellowship was temporarily ruptured. While he was legally charged with all the sins that we've committed so far today. At some point, this terrible cup had to be drunk, and it was this that Jesus was referring to in Gethsemane when he prayed after collapsing to the ground and his sweat was like great drops of blood. Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken away from me. It wasn't possible, obviously. And thus the one brought forth by God from the womb, who trusted perfectly in his Father, even while on his mother's breast, is here being crushed by the infinite wrath of his Father to take away the guilt of the sins of his people. I look at verse 11. It's a sad prayer. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. You know, that's a refrain you hear a lot in the Psalms. You hear that a lot. Psalm 22, 19, he's going to say it again here in this very Psalm. Psalm 35, 22, 38, 21, 71, 12. It's a sad request to God. It's not be intimate and close and hold me in your arms. It's just don't be far. Don't be far from me. There's a sense in which God's children feel this, but it's much more real for Jesus in these moments. The triune God of three persons can never be torn asunder in the ultimate sense, but this trouble of which he speaks here, it's something much worse. It's something more terrible. Jesus has our nature, has that human nature, that fully human nature in covenant with God, the covenant of works. And the trouble is that now, although Jesus remains perfect inwardly, and there's never been an interruption in his obedience and his love for God, he's being legally regarded and judged and condemned and cursed by his Father. But once again, even while that's happening, he maintains perfect devotion to God. The Father has, from what Jesus said, forsaken him. He says, there is none to help. You see, when we say that, when we pray, and we do say that at times, when adopted, justified children of God pray that,
There's no one to help me. Lord, be not far from me. That means one thing. We feel forsaken. We may even believe somewhat that we are forsaken, but we're not. Not ever. Hell is real. The curse of the law is real. Human sin is real. Its punishment, death, is a very ugly, very painful, very serious thing. And Christ bore in his body all of that on the cross. And I would ask, did he not experience the fullness of divine anger that was to come against us in these very moments here? He's our shield from it, and that he stands in its way and takes it for us. And there's something about friendlessness, loneliness. It's piercing to any person's soul to feel utterly alone, to feel like really, literally, there's nobody that cares about me. There's no one to help me. There's nobody that is concerned about me. It's a terrible feeling. For everyone in this room at some time or other has probably felt like that. But Jesus is experiencing it on a different level. To believe you have no fellowship, no friends with anyone, it's a terrible feeling. That kind of heart loneliness of our Lord is piercing in these moments. It's pathetic. It's sad. Verse 11, it gets to you. It says, there's none to help. Be not far from me. Trouble is near, and there's no one to help me. He means it. Look at verse 12, 13. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. This is the time when he was finally turned over to their desires. His enemies, they had been wanting to do this from day one. They've been wanting to kill and hurt him and lay their hands on him from day one. For 3 years, they've been wanting to do this. But they heaped verbal abuse and lies upon him constantly throughout his public ministry. But as yet, they had not been willing or able to touch him yet. They'd not been able to lay a hand on him yet. And Mark 14, 41, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus announced the very moment when that divine protection was lifted. He says in Mark 14, 41, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners and nailed to the cross, forsaken of God, afflicted, bearing in his soul the horrible stroke of divine justice. Jesus is surrounded by priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, rulers, and captains. He calls them strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Picture it. The Lion of Judah here. The King of the universe is cast naked, helpless, unarmed, bloodied, physically distraught, weak, thirsty, friendless, and alone into a pit of hateful, anger-filled bulls. You know, there's a bull that comes over near the backyard over there. That's one of the scariest things I've ever seen. I just tell the kids, they walk over there, I see my little kids wanting to feed it grass or something. It just makes me cringe because that barbed wire fence might as well not even be there. I've seen those cows want one of my wife's flowers and just walk right through the barbed wire like it's not even there. And next thing you know, they're standing in my yard. But the bull, when the bull comes over there, that thing is terrifying. And here Jesus is saying, I'm surrounded by them. And they're looking at me full snort. Remember that sad thought? Be not far from me, he prays. Sometimes in our own trials and our own distresses, which will never weigh anywhere near infinite divine wrath against sin, we may utter the same words. Be not far from me, Lord. There's none to help me. Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. But our words will never match what he's talking about here, what he's experiencing here. Verse 14 and 15, horrifying. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Jesus' physical condition in these moments here is nearly indescribable. And you can read the medical descriptions, the papers on what happens to someone when they're crucified. It's one thing to be crucified. It's another thing to be scourged, then wear a robe for a while, then have it torn off, and then be crucified. Having endured that scourging, the loss of blood, it would have amplified his thirst to unbearable levels. He says his heart was like wax. It is melted within me. And we know from John's eyewitness testimony that when Jesus' side was pierced, blood and water had separated. in his chest and they flowed out separately from one another. One commentator said, it is as though the fire of almighty wrath had turned Jesus' heart to melted wax. John Gill said, if the heart of Christ, the Lion of Judah, melted at it, what human heart can endure or hands be strong when God deals with them in his wrath? End quote. Jesus likens himself here to broken pottery, dried out broken pottery. Extreme thirst, we know, causes the tongue to swell and to cling to the roof of one's mouth. Physical strength is non-existent in his body. He says his strength is dried up like broken pottery. He knows physical death is coming near, and yet he's still in control of it completely. He's the one who gave up his spirit when the time, when the cup was finally dry. But in these very moments, he's guzzling the wrath of God. He's drinking the cup right here. The flame of divine vengeance is doing its terrible work right here on him. Even the Passover lamb, we know from the Old Testament, the Passover lamb was roasted in the fire. It's as though the true Passover, our Lord Jesus, is being burned up by divine anger, dried up by it. It's a terrifying image, but what a blessed truth for a repentant sinner to meditate on this. There is no divine, judicial, broken law, vengeance that will ever come against true believers. The fruit of Christ's crosswork is the absolute impossibility that any charge of sin will ever be brought against us. The long list of trespasses and sins that condemned us condemned Christ in our stead. And that's why every single phrase of the psalm is so important. As I said last Sunday, just watch and learn from Jesus. As you read the psalm, look at him in action, achieving your salvation. You and I contribute nothing to this. And perish the blasphemous thought that we could do so. Jesus is poured out like water. Jesus' bones are out of joint. What is that talking about? That's probably from the terrible event. I want you to picture it. Crucifixion, horrible thing. And they would nail someone, not through their hands, but they know through their wrists, through the two bones here. Because if they nailed you here, you wouldn't stay on the cross, you'd fall off. So they put the spikes, they really weren't nails like you think of hammering a nail into a 2x4. These are more like railroad spikes, going through a wrist here between the two bones into the wood while you're laying down. And then they would bring the bottom part of the cross up to a very large hole in the ground that was several feet deep. And they would have to raise the cross up in the air. And they had to do it so that it would fall down into the hole. And the full weight of the cross, we know it was very heavy. Very heavy. It had to be thick wood to sustain a human body and a spike large enough to hold a human body to it without splitting the wood. These are large pieces of wood. Jesus was so weakened he couldn't carry it. Remember Simon of Cyrene carried the cross? This very heavy cross raised up in the air, dropped down into that hole in the ground. Yeah, it would have popped his bones out of socket. Shoulders, maybe his elbows. It's horrifying. It's absolutely horrifying to consider. I would ask us, why do we toy with sin the way we do? It's because we're so foolish, so stubborn, so selfishly wicked, so lethargic in our walk. In so many ways, it's because of that he had to endure that. What you and I are walking through here in Psalm 22, it's the price. It is the detailed description of the price of our salvation from sin. It is the detailed description of the curse of God. You know, it says in Deuteronomy, curse is everyone who's not continuing everything in the book of the law. What does that curse mean? You're reading about it right here. Here it is. And why would he do that? For such rotten people. Because he chooses to love the unlovable. He chooses to beautify the ugly. He chooses to give eternal happiness to those deserving of eternal misery. He prepared a mass of vessels of mercy. Aren't you thankful he decided to glorify his grace? He gives mercy and compassion to those deserving of neither. He does it all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And isn't his grace glorious? Would to the Lord that all his people always had a heart to protect the sufficiency of what he did and never ever allow anyone to muddy the waters of what does and does not get us into heaven. Dear congregation, the work of Jesus Christ done vicariously here outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, this is what gets us into heaven and nothing.
nothing else. Nothing else. Perish the thought. This achieves the initial step. This achieves our justification, which is just the entrance into the Christian life, and then by our fruits we'll welcome into heaven. It's a lie. That's satanic. That is an insult to the suffering that we're reading about here. That is not the truth. This gets us into heaven. Coming to God means you got to come on His terms. And coming on His terms means you repent and believe and you trust that what Christ did is enough. Okay, he continues. Look at verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. Now, the term that's translated in the New American Standard, band, it really should be congregation. A congregation of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. What an indictment against a congregation. The dogs surrounded Jesus, and that's how they hunt. Dogs hunt in packs, and these dogs, this congregation, this assembly of evildoers, that they had surrounded Jesus. They moved in for the kill. The religious leaders had schemed and worked very hard to at last bring Jesus to this moment. And they must not have realized how many prophecies they were fulfilling. But even if they did, what God said was going to happen anyway. What else could this refer to if not the spikes that held Jesus' body to the cross of wood? They pierced my hands and my feet. Who did that? The congregation of evildoers. The church of evildoers. The scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, the priests. The church nailed him to the cross. They pierced his hands and his feet. Incredible. That Hebrew term, eidah, is translated into the Old Testament Greek as synagogue, assembly, church. It's a technical term. You're referring to the people of God. Who did this to him? The church, the people of God. What an indictment against the scribes and the Pharisees. They're a church of evildoers, a band of evildoers, an assembly of evildoers. You know, our own confession says that there are churches that degenerate so much as to no longer be churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. The church of Jesus, it's supposed to be godly, to be holy. It's not supposed to be a pack of evildoers, a congregation of evildoers. It's not to be attended by and made up of hypocrites who care nothing about godliness, who never shed a tear for lost souls, who don't care if the name of Christ is maligned or drugged through an open public sewer, or whose work is adulterated by the addition of human works, merit, pursuing holiness, fruit, whatever way you want to put it, the adding of anything to what he did to get us into heaven. An assembly of evildoers, he calls them. A church of evildoers. They pierced my hands and my feet. They crucified Jesus. They killed the Prince of Life and asked for a murderer to be given to them instead. And then verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Some commentators believe that after studying the Roman practice of scourging, that enough flesh and muscle would have been removed from a person's body after enduring that horrifying form of punishment, that bones would be visible. And you could count them. His dehydrated state and blood loss would have also made the ribs defined more clearly as he was hanging there. And people are staring. People are staring at him. It's always uncomfortable. If you feel like someone's staring at you, doesn't it make you uncomfortable? Naked, nailed to a cross, and everyone there. They're not only staring at you, you know they hate you. You know they wanted this, and they're reveling in it. Even while that's going on, many of them would come to him later for salvation. Isn't that amazing? Verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Remember, the soldiers, they thought about tearing it up, dividing it, so that each one of them could get a piece. And then one of them decides, no, let's not do that. In John 19:24, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Isn't that amazing? God's in charge all the way through the whole thing. All the way through the whole thing. Verse 19 and 20. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Now, he said this earlier in the psalm. Same words. It's not vain repetition. It's not vain repetition to pray the same things again and again and again
to God in prayer. I do it all the time because a lot of times I don't know what else to say. There are times that we all do this. What else can we do but ask God for the things that we desire? Lord, please save this person. Save this person. Save this person. Save this person. Deliver me from this trial. Help this person. Jesus asks again and again, be not far off. Be not far off from me. Hasten to help me. Hasten to help me. Deliver my soul. Deliver my soul. When Jesus condemned vain repetition, what he's condemning in the Sermon on the Mount is nonsensical syllables and stammering in prayer. Pagans did that all the time. They thought if they jumped up and down and hooped and hollered and repeated, should have bought a Honda really fast, that God would hear them. You realize you can sound like, you can fake speaking in tongues. Should have bought a Honda. Should have bought a Honda. Should have bought a Honda. And it works with almost any Japanese automaker. That's what vain repetition is. Pagans think they'll be heard by doing that. But we're told all the way through the Bible to engage our minds in prayer. But if you need to say the same thing again and again and again, say it. Jesus is doing it right here. Be not far from me. Deliver me. Remember that psalm? What is it? Psalm 136. Every other line of the psalm, his mercy endures forever. His love, that's one of the most difficult Hebrew terms to translate. Chesed, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. It's translated in so many different ways because it refers to the reason we're going to heaven. His steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, his commitment to his promise endures forever. Da, 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 da. But his love endures forever. Da, da, da. His love endures forever again and again and again. Jesus does it. We can do it. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Isn't this wonderful? Jesus knows the cup's almost empty. It's almost gone. Every last drop has almost been drunk now. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you will answer me. And then the whole tone of the psalm changes. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. What's the fruit of his terrible sufferings in verse 1 through 21? We become his brethren. We become his brethren. I'm going to tell the name of God to my brethren. It's Christ who reveals the Father to us. What a blessing it is to be one of Jesus' brothers, one of his sisters in the family of God. He is the only Son of God by nature, but we are the sons and daughters of God by adoption. We are indeed the joint heirs of the new heavens and the new earth if we repent and believe the gospel for our salvation. And that term is translated assembly in verse 22. It's the other technical Hebrew word for church. It's the term kahal. It's translated into the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, with the word ekklesia. I will declare your name in the church. I will praise you in the church. In the midst of the church, Jesus will praise the Father along with his brethren, the assembly, the congregation. After Jesus rose from the dead, one of the very first things he says after he rises from the dead, he says to the women, go tell my brethren. Jesus wanted his friends, yes, those frail men who had forsaken him, go tell them. Jesus is no longer dead. You go tell them that he's risen just as he said. He wanted them to know. He wanted not his bad disciples, but his brethren that he's alive. The heart of worship is this great work of Christ. We praise God because Jesus has reconciled us to God. Jesus would proclaim his Father to his brethren, it says. He would show us the true character of God. He would show the true character of God to the world through us. Jesus praises his Father in the midst of the church and in the world. Jesus is the perfect God-man. As a man in the covenant of works, he's also a perfect worshiper of the Father. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, that's the true children of God, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Those who know God fear him. They love him. They obey him. We sing in our pews because the God that we adore and love is to be feared. He has the power over mankind and each person's destiny. We stand in awe of him because he's all powerful and nothing is too difficult for him. And he always accomplishes his holy purposes and nothing can stay his hand. We're accountable to him. We're accountable before him, along with all mankind, we will all be judged by him. You who know him through Jesus, I say to you what he just said, glorify him, praise him. All you true Israelites, you true descendants of Jacob, the true Jews who worship God in spirit and truth, who fear him, love him, glorify and thank him. Live your life for him because your life is not your own. It was purchased here by his suffering, by his shed blood. He's purchased you and you belong to him. We are bond slaves, slaves of Christ, the purchased possession of Jesus. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. The forsaken agony, because Jesus himself is infinite and could truly and finally discharge our infinite debt load of sin. Listen, that agony would only be temporary on the cross. When the price had at last been paid in full, restoration of perfect communion would happen between Jesus and his Father. And all who are in Christ have the same fellowship with God. That perfection of communion between Jesus and his Father is the sole basis upon which we ourselves have communion with God. God would not hide his face from Jesus forever, not forsake him forever. When Jesus cried to him for help, it says right here in the text, he heard. You see the last phrase of verse 24? Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. And because of this, Jesus is able to receive and save to the uttermost anyone who comes to him, rich or poor, afflicted or well, sick or healthy, happy or sad. He doesn't despise the affliction of the afflicted. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. There's that word church again. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The glorious benediction of the Father would be restored to Jesus in the great assembly. In this moment on the cross, Jesus is charged with the sins of all of his beloved people. He bears it all. And then the Father's praise comes back to him. It was when he was baptized and began his public ministry. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In those moments on the cross, because he's legally regarded as us, he's not pleasing during that time, and the bulls of Bashan and the dogs surround and tear him to pieces, and his bones are out of joint, and his blood's being spilled, and he's thirsty, and his tongue cleaves to the roof of his mouth, and he cries out, but there's none to help. But once it's all gone, he's restored, and the Father's praise comes back. Look at, see verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. That's the Father's praise, the one he said before, why have you forsaken me? And yet here it's, you're praising me again. The debt's been paid, it's over, it's done, it's gone. He bears it all. Verse 26, what a promise. Listen to this. Let this delight you in the Sabbath day. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Think of this spiritually and physically. The spiritually impoverished will be enriched beyond all measure as they wear the robe of Christ's righteousness. Those who have, for their lifetime as Christians, experienced the hunger pains and the thirsting pains of wanting righteousness. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst are forms of pain. They will be satisfied. They will eat and be satisfied. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Like a hungry person who's starving, who finally has a meal and eats it and they're filled. We'll have that hunger and thirst for true righteousness, love and communion with God, completely free from sin. Do you not long for that day? Doesn't it break your heart? God has never been loved by me or you the way he really deserves. Never. But he will be. That hunger will be assuaged. Look at verse 26 again. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those longings to be righteous, those longings to really love God and to really enjoy him, you'll be satisfied in a way that's unimaginable now. Let your heart live forever. Isn't that encouraging? And then verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. You know what that's talking about? That's one of the main promises God made Abram. After the Tower of Babel, after the flood of Noah destroys every man, woman, and child on earth except Noah and his family, and then God says, all right, now be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so what does everybody do? No, let's not fill the earth. Let's all hang out together and build a giant tower to heaven. And God says, no, you're going to spread out. He confuses all their languages. And everyone goes back to worshiping idols again. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, God says to Abram, who is Abram? He's just a run-of-the-mill idolater, just like us. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a day for Abram. And what did we just read in verse 27? Look at it again. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. There it is fulfilled. At times in history, the church has been small. Today, it's pretty big. It still has a lot of growth left to do. You know how I know that that's the case? Because the text says, all the families of the nations will worship. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. When he says, remember, you see, all men everywhere, no matter what they profess to believe with their mouths, in the depths of their hearts, they all know God. They all know that he's there, and they all know that they're guilty before him, and they all know that he's their judge, and that their every good in life comes from him. In the deepest parts of our hearts, we all know that. The nastiest atheists in the world, they all know it, but they forget. They suppress. They work to drive it away. They push it out of their minds because they want to serve sin. They want to forget God and remember sin. They want to forget God and remember sin. They want to hate God and love sin. They want to remember only their lusts and their pleasures. But when the time comes, God's Holy Spirit cracks through that fallowed ground and plants the gospel seed, and he changes the heart from stone to flesh, and the truth goes from being hated to being loved. And then there's new life there. And then, and only then, they remember. They remember. They will remember who made them. They will remember that he is good, that he's righteous, that he's worthy of all their praise. And they turn to the Lord, it says. And it will not be merely a few people here and there. All the families of the nations of the earth will worship before God. And here's why. Look at verse 28 and 29. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Now, no one can keep their soul alive in the ultimate sense. No one can keep their soul from death. Everybody is damned without the grace of God. All are lost without him. People from every condition, every walk of life will take their place in the singing multitude, though, at the end. People who are prosperous, people who are bowed down to the dust and everywhere in between, you'll have the very poor and the very wealthy. God's going to bring them all. He's going to bring them all into heaven. Verse 30. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Isn't that encouraging to you there? When your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or a school friend or a Good News Club leader or an evangelist on the street, when they told you about Jesus' saving work, or they gave you that tract, or they prayed for your salvation, or they put a Bible in your hands, or they put their finger down on those verses and walked you through them and told you the gospel, Psalm 22, verse 30 came true again. See it? Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. It will be told to everyone that God wants it to be told to. And as far as we're concerned, that's everybody. That's absolutely everyone on earth, with no exceptions. The gospel needs to be told to the coming generations that they will have a chance to see Jesus. And then the last verse, verse 31. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done it. The Great Commission will succeed and be accomplished. Evangelists will declare the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that gift of righteousness imputed to all believers, to a people who will be born. Think of how many believers were yet to be born when these words were written by David over 1,000 years BC. Every Christian in this room heard the declaration of the gospel of a full and perfect righteousness performed by Christ. We all heard it at some point. We were yet to be born when David wrote here. Notice that last phrase, that he has performed it. Really, that Hebrew verb athah means done. That he has done it. He's done it. You see, all the religions of man, they all say the same thing. They all say, do. And the truth is done. Christ's work is finished. And I want to close with my favorite Charles Spurgeon quote of all time. Commenting on that phrase, it is done, it is finished, Spurgeon says this: children of God, ye who by faith receive Christ as your all in all, tell it every day of your lives that it is finished. Go and tell it to those who are torturing themselves, thinking through obedience and mortification to offer satisfaction. Yonder Hindu is about to throw himself down upon the spikes. Stop, poor man. Wherefore wouldst thou bleed? For it is finished. Yonder person is torturing himself with fastings and with self-denial. Cease, cease, poor wretch, from all these pains, for it is finished. In all parts of the earth, there are those who think that the misery of the body and the soul may be an atonement for sin. Rush to them and stop them in their madness and say to them, wherefore do ye this? It is finished. All the pain that God asks, Christ has suffered. All the satisfaction by way of agony in the flesh that the law demands, Christ has already endured. It is finished. And when ye have done this, go ye next to the benighted votaries of Rome. When ye see the priests with their back to the people, offering every day the pretended sacrifice of the Mass and lifting the host on high. A sacrifice, they say, an unbloody sacrifice for the quick and the dead. Cry out, cease, false priest, cease, for it is finished. Cease, false worshiper, cease to bow, for it is finished. God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice than that which Christ offered once for all upon the cross. Go next to the foolish among your own countrymen who call themselves Protestants, but who are Papists after all, who think by their gifts, by their gold, by their prayers, by their vows, by their church going, by their chapel going, by their baptisms, by their confirmations, to make themselves fit for God and say to them, stop, it is finished. God needs not this of you. He has received enough. Why will you pin your rags to the fine linen of Christ's righteousness? Why will you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom which Christ has paid to the treasure house of God? Cease from your pains, your doings, your performances, for it is finished. Christ has done it all. This one text, it is finished, is enough to blow the Vatican to the four winds. Lay but this beneath popery, and like a train of gunpowder beneath a rock, it shall blast it into the air. This is a thunderclap against all human righteousness. Only let this come like a two-edged sword, and your good works and your fine performances are soon cast away. It is finished. Why improve on what is finished? Why add to that which is complete? The Bible is finished. He that adds to it shall have his name taken out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Christ's atonement is finished, and he that adds to that must expect the self-same doom. And when ye shall have thus told it to the ears of men of every nation and of every tribe, tell it to all poor, despairing souls. Ye find them on their knees crying, oh God, what can I do to make recompense for my offenses? Tell them, it is finished. The recompense is made already. Oh God, they say, how can I ever get a righteousness in which thou canst accept such a worm as I? Tell them, it is finished. Their righteousness is wrought out already. They have no need to trouble themselves about adding to it if it is finished. Go to the poor, despairing wretch who has given himself up, not for death merely, but for damnation. He who says, I cannot escape from sin, and I cannot be saved from his punishment. Say to him, sinner, the way of salvation is finished once for all. And if ye meet some professed Christians in doubt and fears, tell them it is finished. Why, we have hundreds and thousands that are really converted who do not know that it is finished. They never know that they are safe. They do not know that it is finished. They think they have faith today, but perhaps they may become unbelieving tomorrow. They don't know it is finished. They hope God will accept them if they do some things, forgetting that the way of acceptance is finished. God as much accepts a sinner who only believed in Christ 5 minutes ago as he will a saint who has known and loved him 80 years. For he does not accept men because of anything they do or feel, but simply and only for what Christ did. And it is finished. End quote. Amen. Maybe I should just read Spurgeon's sermons for you. I kept thinking, man, this quote's getting really long. Like, wow. Listen to those last two verses. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord, to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. I still remember my mother when I was 7 years old telling me, Patrick, good works can't save you. You just need to believe in Jesus. What was she doing? Fulfilling this. Right here. Someone came to me. He's done it. Make sure that when you recount it to the next generation and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born, that you recount it and declare that he has done this. Make sure that you declare to them it is a finished work, a completed gift, and that God neither asks nor accepts any other sacrifice for salvation than that which has been done by Jesus at the cross, where once he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's pray. Father, we bless and praise your holy name that you removed the favorable, blessed countenance from Jesus while he drank infinite wrath and body and soul and took it all away. But he's been restored to favor and our sins have been forgiven. The curse is gone. May we never, ever blaspheme Jesus by seeking to add anything to what he has done. We ask in his name. Amen.